Now, when we were last in Titus, we spent some time looking at the end of verse, end of chapter 1, and how there are people who profess to know God and yet denied him by their deeds. In fact, they are characterized as being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. I don't know anybody that really just wants to set out and ruin their lives. Even those that do ruin their lives don't put that on their agenda. Don't make that a goal. Yes, I want to ruin my life and lay it all out. Those who honor, are the Lord's, who have been saved by faith, want to use their lives in a way that's worthwhile, that's profitable. We don't want to be characterized as those who are worthless for any good deed. Many of us have goals and agendas, the things we would like to do with our lives. A term has come up within the last, say, couple decades, that and the term is a bucket list. And we say, well, what's on your bucket list and what would you like to do? Basically, the bucket list is the things you want to do before you die. But it's a fairly recent term. It just came into use at about 2006. So before that, you would probably just say, well, my goals in life, and you would kind of lay those out. But whether you think in terms of bucket lists or life goals or things you want to do before you die, the scriptures call all Christians to set their aim, their primary goal of their life, on becoming like our Savior Jesus Christ and living to please our Lord. In short, the goal of the Christian life could be phrased this way, that is just simply to please God. This was evident in Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he laid out there, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether in life or death, whether with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be pleasing to him. That was Paul's ambition. And it wasn't just Paul's personal ambition, it was God's agenda for the Apostle Paul. And it was something that Paul prayed intentionally about for others. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. I'll just read a portion of that to you. And being at verse 9, this reveals how Paul prayed. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. He goes on to say, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now Paul prayed that the Colossian believers were to please God in all respects. And it's a pattern of how Paul prayed for other churches, and it reveals the will of God for God's people, that we would please him. And we please God by cooperating with his Spirit-driven gospel work in our lives, so that we bear much fruit in his garden of grace. And as we talk about these attributes, characteristics, profile of godly Christians of various ages, I want you to think and keep the image in your head of a garden of grace. And these are fruits that God wants us to bear in that garden. They are not fruits of our own making, but they are fruits of his grace. And so that's the image that I want to keep in your mind as we go through this passage. And this morning, we're just going to be looking at what I'll call gospel living that's fitting or befitting for older men. You're going to see in Titus that he details specific characteristics and duties for older men, for older women, for younger women, and for younger men. And we'll just go through these. Today we're just going to be looking at what's befitting for sound doctrine of older men. So let's read the passage together. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 of Titus 2, but we're just looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. In contrast to what we talked about, men being worthless and those false teachers, he says, but as for you, meaning Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I wanted to continue reading basically through the end of the chapter there, because it really is just one unit of thought as we'll dig in, as I'll show you as we dig into the passage. What Paul is charging Titus to do is to teach the logical and rational consequences of sound doctrine. That's what he's talking about. So it presupposes that the sound doctrine has already been taught. And really, in a sense, Paul already mandated that Titus and the elders do that. We saw that in chapter 1, that pastors must exhort in sound doctrine. They must refute those who contradict. They must severely rebuke those who are teaching and embracing things they should not be. We looked at all that, so that the foundation of sound doctrine is established. And what Paul is commanding Titus to do is now take that to help people understand that there is a logical connection between sound doctrine and sound living. In contrast to the false teachers who didn't see a problem with saying they didn't see a problem with someone saying they know God, and yet on the other hand, having their life completely in contrast to what the scriptures teach. Titus was to teach people that there is a unique and vital connection, a profound link between sound doctrine and sound living. So elders Titus, as the model of that, must teach and must help people understand the ways that sound doctrine is manifested. Now, Titus doesn't go into, Paul doesn't go into with Titus the exact details of do this, do that on everything. He does mention some things, but he commands Titus to speak the things which are fitting, if you notice with me in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The word speak is just a general word to speak. But the context helps us understand that it's a context of teaching. It's speaking with the idea of teaching. It could be preaching, could be personal mentoring, could be discipleship, one-on-one, small group, but all those areas, all those ways were the venues in which Titus was to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So Titus, and by extension and application, pastors and elders today have a duty to instruct the members of local churches on the things fitting for sound doctrine. Not just doctrine, but the things fitting for, the logical consequences of that doctrine. And Paul commands Titus to speak the things which are fitting. Now, what does it mean when something is fitting, or to use the word befitting? What does it mean? It means to be sensible. It means to be suitable, to be right, to be appropriate, to be proper, or to be coming. And it's used quite a bit in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 3:13, when Jesus Matthew 3 records the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus went to be baptized, John didn't want to allow it. So Matthew 3, Verse 14 says, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus responded this way. He said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And thus he permitted him. So Jesus wasn't baptized, unlike other people who were baptized at the time. He wasn't baptized for repentance of sins, for Jesus had no sins. And that's why John was not wanting to baptize him. But it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was proper that Jesus be baptized and to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to fully fulfill the law. In Hebrews 2:10, again, just focusing on the person of Christ, we're told in Hebrews 2:10 that it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was fitting for him. In other words, it was fitting, it was proper and appropriate that God perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And again, talking about our God, Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So it was fitting that Christ be totally separate, the high priest who was without sin, so that he could be that perfect high priest, so that he could offer himself once for sins. In applying the word fitting to the arena of just application of everyday lives, Paul uses the term in Ephesians 5:3. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, or as is fitting among the saints. So we get the idea that fitting means it's a logical consequence. So you have sound doctrine on one hand, and it logically connects to an application to how a person thinks, how they behave, and how the things that they do. And that's what the word fitting means. Now, again, we looked at what is the word sound. When he talks about fitting for sound doctrine, the word sound, we saw it before in Titus 1:9, so we don't have to spend a lot of time there. But sound just means healthy. It means healthy. So healthy doctrine. So we talked about how in the past how right thinking, right doctrine, called orthodox, then leads to right practice, which we will call orthopraxy. The command Paul gives Titus is to teach the things. Notice there in verse 1, teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he's gonna detail some of those things, but it's just a general all-encompassing word to say that Titus is to teach people the characteristics and conduct that is fitting or appropriate for someone that believes sound doctrine, that is related and knows God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that the Cretan believers needed help in applying the gospel to practical areas of life, to their characteristics. I mean, after all, we read how Cretans are normally characterized in verse 12 of chapter 1. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, right? So God is going to just overturn that. He's going to totally change that and transform them such that these Cretan believers, if they were to go somewhere else, they would never be recognized as being from Crete by their behavior. They'd be totally changed and transformed. That's the goal. So understand that orthodoxy, that right thinking, right doctrine, is the foundation for right living, what we call orthopraxy, right? And orthodoxy must be taught as the foundation for that orthopraxy or right living. And I also notice that Paul's command to Titus is to speak to the Christians on Crete is not just... It carries the air of authority. When he says speak, he's talking about teaching. But when he's about teaching, understand that it's not simply the conveyance of information. So if you look with me at verse 15, we read through that. But verse 15 forms kind of the back bookend of this whole section that Paul is talking about. He saw in verse 1, he says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then in verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. So the speaking is just like a general term. What's involved with that is not only speaking, but exhortation, reproving. And by the way, he's to do so in a way, he says, with all authority. And he adds this, let no one disregard you. Now, Titus, we believe, was a young man. He would fit into the category of a young man during this time. So he would need to be very careful in how he conducts some of the, himself and how he does some of this teaching, how he does the exhortation and reproving. But he was to do it with all authority, not because it was his idea, not because it was Paul's commands, but because it's the Lord's commands. So Titus and elders who were on the scene were to teach the things that are the logical outflow and connection with right thinking. The fact that healthy doctrine is found in the beginning of Titus, but then he shifts and talks about healthy living, shows that healthy doctrine and healthy practice are well connected in the scriptures. We could say it's well established. That connection between orthopraxy, orthodoxy is well established in the scriptures. As MacArthur highlights, the Bible never divorces doctrine from duty, truth from behavior. And we can see this in several places. Just to highlight some that you would know well, in the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters developing sound doctrine. Yes, there's some application in there, but the emphasis of those first 11 chapters is doctrine. And then he makes a shift in the beginning of chapter 12, and he starts talking about practice. So that's where he makes that shift. And he says, therefore, based on the 11 chapters of emphasizing doctrine, he says, therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship spiritual service of worship. And not to be conformed to the world. So he gets into a lot of practical details in the remainder of the book of Romans. And Paul takes a similar patterned approach with his letters to the Ephesian church and the Colossian church. Again, just emphasizing how doctrine flows is the foundation for and launching pad for right living. And one of the things I think that I wanted to draw out that in this whole aspect of growing in godliness is to realize that it's going to take somebody teaching us. We don't know. We aren't born again in Christ knowing how to apply every single thing in the scriptures. Not only do we not know the doctrine, we don't know sometimes the practical implications, and we need to be taught those. And that takes time. It takes effort. And one of the things that in our spiritual landscape that we live in American evangelicalism, is we want things quick. We want things easy. We live in a microwave society, and a microwave is a very handy kitchen appliance when it comes to doing many different things. But there's some things it just doesn't do very well. Now, you can compare a slow-cooked ham, turkey, or roast, cooked in some kind of roaster, just slow cooker, and compare that to being quickly cooked in a microwave, right? There's no comparison, right? What restaurants out there are advertising microwaved roast beef, right? There's a reason for that. Microwaves just don't do it well, right? So when we talk about spiritual growth, you need to understand that doesn't happen quickly like a microwave. It's slow cooked. It's a slow process. And sometimes that slowness can be discouraging, but don't get discouraged. Just keep putting forth effort with that. And we're called to continue to practice that. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2 that we are to work on our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us. Don't get discouraged. Keep working at it. God's at work in you. Just keep pressing on. So that requires a pastor teaching and instructing in the practical applications of right doctrine. So what is that doctrine or characteristics I should say, what are the characteristics and conduct that Paul wants to address? Well, we see that start in verse 2, and that's where Paul moves on from establishing this mandate of teaching what's right to actually profiling what is befitting or what's fitting for sound doctrine for men and women, both young and old. Today, we're just going to be looking at what is fitting for sound doctrine for older men, but keep in mind the larger picture. So living that's befitting for sound doctrine for older man. First thing we got to ask ourselves is, who's an older man? Age creeps up on us, and sometimes we don't like to admit we're older when we fit that category, right? But we should not deny the truth. So if you're an older man today, embrace it. Now, can we define an older man? You know, because sometimes we say, well, I don't feel like old. But the answer is no. The Bible doesn't define with any certainty what an older man is. What we know is that the word refers to an aged man. Examples of the word used in the New Testament, for example, in Luke 1:18, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, describes himself as an old man, an aged man. In his letter to Philemon, Paul uses the term to describe himself as an old man, and he was probably around 60 at that time. So if you're 60, you're in that category with the Apostle Paul. We're also told in ancient Greek literature that the word was sometimes used of men as young as 50. So you would qualify if you're above 50. But keep in mind, it's a general age. There's no specific age at which one officially becomes an old man. There's a period of history in the Ukraine when they were persecuted heavily by Russia because of the starvation and the hardship of life, where the average lifespan of a man was in his 30s. So just those things change, and you know, what you consider to be an old man changes based somewhat on the life expectancy of the men of the culture that you're living in. But if everything is normal men are living as God intended, then normally, without saying conditions of famine or war, by the time you hit 50 or 60, you qualify. And so Titus, who is, as I mentioned, a young man at the time he came to the island of Crete on behalf of Paul, he's to speak and to exhort, even to reprove with all authority. That would include older men. And so he would have to, Paul doesn't get into the details of that, but he would have to do that very carefully and very wisely. Because Paul instructed Timothy, and this would be also true for Titus, he tells Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. So that's talking about a believing older man. So you appeal to him, you don't sharply rebuke him. He may need to be rebuked, but not sharply rebuked, but to appeal to him as a father. So understand that dynamic is going on. And, you know, sometimes churches are hesitant to hire younger pastors, but that sometimes needs to happen. And your submission is ultimately to Scripture and not to a younger man. Many years ago, a church hired a young man and has grown tremendously through him. You might know his name, Pastor MacArthur. Right? He was a young man when the church hired him. And they wanted a young man too, because their other two pastors were older and they both had heart attacks and died. So they wanted somebody young that might survive a few years. And I think they've got their wish. But the point of this is that older men need to fit. Older men making a claim to godliness, making a claim to faith in Christ, need to demonstrate some characteristics. And here are the practical applications of that, of the sound doctrine that older men are to emulate. And these are listed for us in verse 2. And notice that Paul, what he lists there, I'll just read them for you. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. As we saw with elders and our study of elders and deacons, there is an emphasis placed on character over conduct. There are some in this list that we go through in Titus, there's some conduct listed. But here, particularly for old men, it's just the characteristic. That characteristic, godly character, is emphasized because our conduct will flow from our character. If one's character is fitting for sound doctrine, then one's conduct will be fitting for sound doctrine also. And these characteristics represent the profile of a godly man. In other words, Paul doesn't give Titus an exhaustive list. He gives him a profile or a characterization. So it's not something exhaustive. These characteristics are not optional for those who are the Lord's, right? So these characteristics are to be the consistent pattern of life for older men of the faith. And yet we need to understand that no one has arrived. None of us can plant a flag in the ground and say we've arrived with emulating these characteristics. Paul said that he never arrived. He was continuing to press on. So there is growth in these things. So the characteristics that are listed should be present in men and older men who want to honor the Lord, and yet they recognize that they have not arrived and they need to grow. So what's the first thing that Paul mentions there is that older men are to be temperate. And we did see this word in our study of elders, deacons and deaconesses. The word temperate can be translated sober-minded. Originally, the word referred to wineless or unmixed with wine, that is, totally abstaining from wine. But the word came to be used in a metaphorical sense, that is, to be alert, to be watchful, vigilant, or clear-headed. A temperate man is one who is not intoxicated with things that will cloud his thinking. And obviously it would refer to wine, but it refers to a great many other things as well. A temperate man is one who is not distracted by the things of this world, so that he is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pastor MacArthur explains that, and I quote here, that the temperate man is able to discern more clearly which things are the greatest importance and value. He uses his time, his money, and his energy more carefully and selectively than when he was younger and less mature. His priorities are in the right order, and he is satisfied with fewer and simpler things. Though the New Testament only uses the adjective here, temperate, in these lists, both in for elders and deacons and here in Titus 2, Paul and Peter use a closely related word. And the related words are used in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning." So it's a related word to the word temperate. And Peter uses the word in his letter, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So it's being to be temperate is to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded, and living in a mature way. So older men are to be temperate. Secondly, they are to be dignified. They are to be dignified. So Webster defines dignity as true honor, nobleness, or elevation of mind, consisting in a high sense of propriety, truth, justice, with an abhorrence of men, sinful men and sinful actions. Commentator John Kitchen explains that the word dignified describes that which is worthy of respect, of honor, a person who is noble. And to be dignified means that one is serious and reverent in one's thinking and relationships with God, with family, with the church, and how one relates and interacts with the world. The word dignified is related to the idea of fearing God and godliness. Here, MacArthur's helpfully adds that the dignified person is never frivolous, trivial, or superficial. He never laughs at immorality, vulgarity, or anything else that is sinful and ungodly, nor does he laugh at that which is tragic or at the expense of others. We would do well to note that the dignified person doesn't certainly doesn't mean or isn't connected with pride. Right? It's not connected. To be dignified doesn't mean that you're prideful or self-esteemed, for then really you defeat the purpose of any kind of dignity. It's not like the Pharisees at all who paraded themselves before others. A truly dignified older person, truly dignified older man will not pridefully parade himself before others. And yet he will not refuse to hide his dignified life. That's really the pressure that's being put on believers today. The pressure that's being put on believers today is for you to be quiet, right? For you to hide the dignified life that a believer is called to live before God. Right? That's what the world wants you to do. Right? They want you to hide that. But the dignified man, he won't be prideful and parade himself around, but neither will he hide his life, his dignified life, that lived before the glory of God. An older man must let his life shine before others as an example to other believers and to as a witness to unbelievers. I mean, just in the context of Titus, that's what we're talking about. Remember in how we saw in verse 16 of chapter 1 that there were these false believers who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Well, so many Christians today, you don't even know, you know, if you didn't know they were a Christian, by looking at their lifestyle, you wouldn't know that they actually are believers in Christ or not, because their behavior is not markedly different. And then at times they hide, because they don't want to be made fun of, they hide the things they would normally do for the Lord. That is that dignified aspect. So we need to be very careful there. Our lives must shine, and older men must recognize this requirement to be dignified. It's mandatory for elders, for deacons and deaconesses, and here it's mandated for older men. And here, just understand that this concept of being dignified is something that the Lord calls all believers ultimately to. In Philippians 4:8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That the word honorable in that list is the word dignified. Whatever is dignified, dwell on these things, right? So that you would do those things. So older men are called to be temperate, dignified, and thirdly, sensible. Older men are to be sensible. Sensible is a requirement of elders as well. As we'll see, it's also a requirement of younger men. To be sensible means to be sane, to be of a sober mind. The idea in this context is that one is spiritually sensible. It's not talking about your physical mind. That needs to be there as well, but that's not something you can control, right? But the spiritual aspect of that is what you can control and work on, and with the Lord's help, be sensible. The word sensible can also be translated as self-controlled, prudent, or wise. And I would add that this is sensibility comes from studying the Word of God and walking with God in the daily life, right? From His Word, and then the application of just walking with God in the daily life. It doesn't come from within ourselves. A sensible person exercises good discernment and judgment in the things that he does or does not participate in. D. Edmund Hebert notes that a sensible person is in control of his mind and emotions. John Kitchen explains that the word sensible indicates a soundness of mind and thinking that shows up in a self-disciplined life. And he emphasizes that this is not the product, the sensibility is not the product of human effort, but of the grace of God by the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer and through the sound teaching and good training of the church. The sensible person is not going to make an important decision rashly or to let his feelings dictate or unduly influence major decisions. Being sensible is a key characteristic in the book of Titus. We see it's required of elders in Titus 1:8. It's required of older men here in verse 2. And then it's required of younger men in verse 6. So older men are to be sensible. They're to be self-controlled and prudent and wise. And obviously the sensibility of an older man and the sensibility of a younger man should be different. There should be more sensibility and more maturity in the sensibility of an older man than a younger man. That doesn't give younger men a license or an excuse to be immature or to be less mature, but it's just a statement of fact that much maturity and sensibility comes with age. And I would add that it doesn't come automatically with age, but it comes as we press forward in applying doctrine to our lives in a way that glorifies the Lord, where we cooperate with the Lord's work in our life. Fourthly, older men are called to be sound. Called to be sound. And this is manifested in really three different ways, three different aspects. Older men are to be sound in faith, as which mentioned first. Again, the word sound is the same one that's used earlier in this verse. Sound means healthy. They're to be healthy in faith. So here it's talking about a spiritual health that is manifested in faith, and that soundness is also represented or manifested in love and in perseverance. The faith that is mentioned here is the personal faith that one places in God. It's not talking about the faith. We talked about how one is to be sound in the faith. We see that in Titus 1:13. He says, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." So they were talking about doctrine. In other words, the rebuke and correction was to help people's thinking so that they would think correctly, so that they'd be healthy, have healthy doctrine. Here, it's really the healthy application of that doctrine, that personal faith. It is that faith that one exercises in Jesus Christ. Right? It's by faith in Jesus Christ that one is saved. It's that faith. So being sound in the faith leads to being sound in faith. That is that personal application of faith. So in other words, when someone is sound in faith, the storms of life don't cause the man to doubt God. There's that seasoning that comes of faith, that strengthening of faith. And here MacArthur helpfully explains that older men who have been through 50, 60, 70 or more years of life are to be sound in faith, having learned from experience that God indeed can be trusted in every way. They do not question his wisdom or power or love. They do not lose trust in his goodness and grace or lose confidence in his divine plan and divine wisdom. They do not doubt the truth or sufficiency of his word or waver in their divinely assured hope that his sovereign plan will be fulfilled. So older men are to be sound in faith, in addition to being temperate, dignified, and sensible. Older men are to be sound in love. Sound in love. That is to have a healthy development of love. And the word love here is the word agape, which is that really deep, profound love with which God loves us. It's that love which intentionally makes sacrifices to do good for the person, for others, to do good for the person that they are loving. And this is a uncommon love that is regularly commanded of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So if it's an uncommon love, how can God command it? Because the reason he can command it, he demonstrates it, and then he provides his help, his strength, and his power for us to love as he loved. We can't do it in our own strength, in our own flesh. We must depend upon him. This agape love that is described, that is mentioned here, is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. I'll just read that as a reminder for us that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The older men are to be sound in love. And this soundness in love will be manifested in a man's love for God, be manifested in his love for his family if he is married and if he has children. It'll be manifested in his love for other believers. Jesus commanded that multiple times, that we love our brethren. And that's one of the signs that we actually know God, is if we love our brethren. And we know that from 1 John 2:10 and 3:10 and verses following. And it'll also be manifested in our love for unbelievers. I mean, we will have a love for unbelievers because our Lord has a love for unbelievers. So this soundness in love is someone who has been tempered and controlled by Christ's love. Right? So Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. And he's not talking about our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. And that love is reflected is to be reflected in the life of an older man. He is to be sound in love. And sixthly, older men are to be sound in perseverance. So perseverance should be understood as steadfastness or constancy, endurance. One Greek dictionary explains that in the New Testament, perseverance describes the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. D. Edmund Hebert explains that perseverance pictures that brace of patience which the Christian endures trials and tribulations of life without losing heart or courage. It pictures the great patience that Christians have enduring trials and tribulations of life without losing heart or courage. Biblical examples of this word can be found in multiple places. For example, Luke 18:15 says here, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils. He's saying that the seed in the good soil bears fruit with perseverance. We see again the idea of perseverance brought out in our lives in the life of a believer in Romans chapter 5. There Paul says, beginning at verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope, in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So someone who is sound in perseverance understands that the trials and tribulations are producing good work. They are provided or directed to us by the hand of God, they submit themselves to that and live for the Lord, looking forward to the good things that God's going to produce out of that. And in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul commands Timothy to pursue perseverance. He says, flee from these things. He listed things that the young man, Timothy, was to flee from. And he says, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So there's obviously a few more characteristics there in 1 Timothy 6 than are listed in Titus 2, verse 2. But you see that faith, love, and perseverance are listed there as things that we're commanded to pursue. So older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Now, if older men are to be this, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and love, and perseverance, we must understand it's not by our own strength. You know, Paul destroyed in chapter 1, he destroyed the idea that you're going to know God through your own works. Right? You can't change the character. In other places, Paul very clearly establishes that even sanctification isn't by our human effort. We have to apply human effort, don't get me wrong. Right? We're to work on our salvation with fear and trembling. But he says, ultimately, it's not about your effort. If it were simply your effort, you wouldn't be sanctified one single inch. A man is not going to grow in these one little bit completely in his own strength. So we will not obtain them in our own strength, nor will we obtain these things and grow in these if we live our lives haphazardly, carelessly, or lazily. These are, we need to see these characteristics of being temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance as spiritual gems that are developed over the long run, over time, as we're put through trials and tribulations. And we aim towards these, but we depend upon God to produce those gems in our lives. Living to please God as an older man requires a dependent intentionality. And that is, there's an intentionality with how you live your life and studying the Word of God so that it forms your thinking, and then praying and depending upon God to cause these gems to be formed in our lives. So we're to work hard and pray hard for these things to be true in our lives, and then depend upon the Spirit of God to strengthen us and to cause us to grow in these. So how do we foster this? We foster this kind of thinking as old men, as older men, this way. And this is common to the characteristics when we talk about different age groups, but it boils down to this. In Galatians, this principle is established for us in Galatians 2, 19 and 20. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. It says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. So Paul's establishing the law is gone. He broke it. Christ died so that Paul could also die to the law. Right? So you understand that principle, that when you die, the law no longer has any bearing. So when you die, you don't have to pay your taxes, and the government doesn't you don't have to pay any further tax. You pay death tax, but you don't pay any tax beyond that, right? As just one example. So when you die, the law no longer applies to you. And Paul uses that analogy to say that he is living intentionally, not in obedience to the law for the law's sake, but he has died with Christ and he lives for Christ. And that's where he says, though through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So we're not going to grow in these characteristics by simply putting ourselves back under a law, some kind of law, and using these characteristics like a law over our head. These things are fostered by realizing that your old man is dead in Christ and buried. It's broke. You're no longer obligated to the law, but you've been purchased with Christ. And now that Christ has died for you and you've identified yourself with Christ, it's actually Christ who lives his life through you. And that's how these gems are produced in our life, by realizing that the old man who would have pursued various different things, he's dead. I'm no longer living for myself. I am now living for Christ. In fact, it's Christ who lives in me. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, I alluded to this earlier, in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So these gems are developed in our lives by realizing that we're no longer our own. If we're saved, we've been bought with a purchase. Our old life died with Christ and it has risen again. And it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we live for him, right? We live for him, not for ourselves. And that's the message that Titus would have to teach people. So that, again, we're not putting ourselves back under the law. We're realizing that Christ lives in us, and these are the characteristics that he wants to produce in us. In particular, these characteristics are what he wants to produce in godly older men. And again, these aren't laid down as options. Titus was to teach that these were to be part of all older men. Older men, period, are to be temperate. dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. And all of this is done so that, that as the world sees our deeds, as other believers see our deeds, see how we behave, that we glorify the Lord. And they say, you know what? I see that man and I see how he lives and I know that he knows God by, because of how he lives, right? That behavior isn't what causes someone to know God, but that behavior testifies to the fact that our profession of faith has some credibility to it. And that comes out, not just in the realm of the church, but in the realm of the world, right? There's no faster way to short circuit your witness for Christ than to live in an untransformed way. Say it positively. The older man who is temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance has quite a platform for the gospel in his own life. There's credibility there. No one's going to challenge it. You're going to see later that we're to live in such a way where they have nothing bad to say about us. He's talking to younger men, and particularly Titus, as living as the pastor. But the principle is there for older men as well. So as we manifest these characteristics, not only do we please God with our lives, but we also manifest God's life-transforming gospel to a lost and dying world. A transformed life provides credibility and authenticity to one's claim to know God. So, beloved, aim for that. And you might be here and you might be a woman and say, well, I'm not an older man. Or you might be here and say, yeah, I'm a younger man. Right? This is how you pray for the older men. This is how you pray. We need your help. We need your prayers to become what God wants us to become. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we just thank you that you are a God who saves, a God who redeems, and a God who helps us to work in our salvation with fear and trembling. But you work in our lives. You are the God who transforms us and makes us into the image of Christ. Lord, I just pray for the older men in this room that you would just so transform them that they would emulate these characteristics for the glory of Christ and in your power and strength. Lord God, that they would be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Oh God, do your work in us and in these older men and in the church for your glory and honor. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.